You only have to pick up the newspaper or turn on the television set to see that everywhere you turn in this world, there is hostility. Internationally, it is and it will always be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In every corner of the globe, there are skirmishes with the potential to break out in all-out warfare. The Mideast continues to be the hotbed that it has always been. Not a day goes by that someone doesn't shoot, bomb, assassinate, or threaten to do the above. And yet all the while, worldwide, men are clamoring for peace. On the streets of London and Paris and Rome and New York, students and adults alike are picketing for peace. Headlines herald the coming of a whole new era as China builds McDonald's restaurants and people say it's a time of peace. In Moscow, world leaders meet together to discuss new disarmament pacts, and everyone is hoping that these are signs of peace. But you turn the page in the paper, and these stories are followed by stories of uprisings in Nicaragua and Honduras and Panama. And the very same players who are championing peace at the bargaining table are furnishing the weapons and the manpower halfway across the world to foster war. So there really is no peace. And at home, the courts are filled with men and women suing one another, corporations absorbing one another, politicians accusing one another. Crime rates are rising at such an astronomical rate, and the jails are so full that rapists and murderers are being released prematurely to make room for more. There's no peace in the suburbs. There's no peace in the courtroom. There's no peace in the nation, and there's no peace in the world. And there won't be until Jesus comes again. When the Prince of Peace is given his rightful place as Lord, until that time, there can be nothing but hostility and conflict and warfare and destruction. And the closer we get to the day when the trumpet of God will sound, the deeper the quagmire of hostility will become. Men will cry, peace, peace, but there will be no peace. Instead, nation will rise up against nation. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Men will deceive and connive and steal what belongs to others. Conflicts of every kind will be fostered by Satan, and he'll succeed for a season. But one day there will be peace. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Prisons will be empty. Courtrooms will be clothed in silence, and men's hearts will be filled with love and understanding. One day there will be peace when King Jesus reigns at last. In the meantime, you and I as Christians are called to live an unusual kind of existence. You and I have been called to be men and women who demonstrate an incredible kind of internal peace while living in a world where warfare and destruction and hostility and trouble are the norm. We're to be men and women whose hearts beat to a different drummer, who are actually living without fear and hostility and anxiety in a world where everyone is angry and afraid and worried. But that kind of life cannot go unnoticed by a searching world, a world that's searching for peace. Oh, they may define it differently. They may think that the problems in this world are man fighting man, because they don't understand the principle of the two kingdoms. But what they long for is peace. And that's what Jesus prophesied. And that's why he implanted within the heart of every born-again Christian, he implanted within your heart and within my heart that incredible part of the Father's nature we have come to know as the peace of God. It is virtually indescribable. In fact, Paul describes it as indescribable. But while it is indescribable, it is inescapable as well. The world has absolutely no explanation for God's peace. Psychologists can't duplicate it. Educators can't create it. Philosophers cannot define it. It literally defies description. It is the peace of God that lets a soldier face the battlefield without fear. It is the peace of God that lets a mother see her child rolled into the operating room without anxiety. It is the peace of God that lets a broken heart stand at the grave of one they loved without bitterness or hostility. It is the peace of God that rests amidst a storm so fierce there appears to be no way of escape. It is the peace of God that crawls up into the Father's arms when there's no explanation, no promises, no hope. It's the peace of God that calms an anxious heart, soothes a fevered brow, takes away the knot in the pit of the stomach on that dreary night when you seem all alone. The peace of God. It is the peace of God that says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's the peace of God that says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not afraid, I am, is your God. It's the peace of God that says there is therefore a rest for the children of God. The peace of God spreads a net of love beneath you when you're falling, when you know not what lies beneath or beyond. It's the peace of God that whispers, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, when it appears to all around you that He has. And it's the peace of God we'll be looking at as we continue to search the Word for the heart of God. And what He means when He says to us, the fruit of the Spirit is. This morning's lesson is entitled, Peace I Leave With You. We look at a world that longs for peace, and we look at a threefold plan for peace. The quest for peace has existed since the very beginning of time, since the fall of man at least. Old Testament kings, Old Testament prophets were searching continually for answers to the problem of war and hostility. One key principle kept emerging in the Old Testament, and that was this. Whenever men and women operated, whenever nations operated in harmony with God's plan, they would enter into what was known as a time of victory. And times of victory were always followed by times of peace. It didn't mean there wasn't warfare. The war always came around again because sin accounted for that. But it did mean that whenever the children of Israel were walking in obedience to God's laws, even the enemy's intrusions resulted in victory. And victory was followed by peace. Joshua 14:14 is one such passage. It says that Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel, and the land had rest from war. 2 Chronicles 20, the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of these countries, and they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, and God gave him rest round about. Rest and peace followed victory. Victory followed obedience always. And this became a kind of pattern for victorious living in the kingdom which was to be formed in the hearts of men. As we move now into the New Testament, though, we find this concept of peace blossoming into a threefold panoramic picture of the plan and the purpose of God. The Greek word used to define peace was used to define all three. And to fully understand what God means when He says the fruit of the Spirit is peace, I believe we must look at all three facets of that definition. So we will begin, first of all, with looking at what the dictionary has to say from the world's perspective, what constitutes peace. There's a threefold definition, at least in my dictionary. It says this, peace. One, an agreement to end hostilities, that is, negotiated settlement between two parties. Two, a state of calm and quiet, that is, the absence of external conflict resulting from the settlement. And three, freedom from disturbing thoughts or emotions, that is, the absence of internal conflict that results from the absence of external conflict that results from negotiated settlement. So there are three levels of peace in the world. Strangely enough, these three definitions follow almost exactly the threefold revelation of peace found in Scripture. If you look in a Bible dictionary, you will find basically three definitions for the word peace, all of them coming from the same root word. The first is the cessation of hostilities. The second is the absence or end of strife. The third is a state of rest. So, beloved, the meaning of peace refers to an end to three kinds of warfare. It refers to peace with God, peace with man, and peace within. And all three are promised to the man or the woman who lets the Spirit of God produce His natural fruit in their lives. To confuse the three, however, leads us to conclude sometimes that we're living in peace when indeed we're not. So it's important for us to clearly see the distinctives and also the relationship between the three. First of all, just what is peace with God? Acts chapter 10, verse 36 and 37, we read this paraphrase, I am sure you've heard about the good news for the people of Israel. Here's the good news. There is peace with God through Jesus the Messiah, Lord of all creation. Now, what did the Holy Spirit mean? The good news is that there's peace with God through Jesus, who is the Messiah. He meant the war was over. The battle was over. Hostilities had come to an end for all who were willing to come to God on God's terms. You see, man had declared war on God in the garden. Jehovah had created in Eden an atmosphere of perfect peace. There was no enmity between God and man. But God, you see, being the creator, exercised the privilege for man's benefit of defining the parameters of the peace treaty. And in love, He did so. The terms of the treaty were simply involved that only one of the two could be God, either God or man. That was all. Those were the terms of the treaty. At any time Adam or Eve determined to violate God's right to be in charge, they would in essence be declaring war on God. So peace existed in the garden until Eve decided to be God. Now, the method God used to define his parameters was very simple. He told them what they could and couldn't do. So long as they considered him to be God, there was no problem, there was no question. They wouldn't eat of the tree that was forbidden. But you see, Satan convinced Eve that God had no right to force his wishes on her. These were decisions she should make apart from God, and she bought the lie. She decided she knew as much as God did about what she should or shouldn't do, and nobody needed to tell her what to do anyway. So Eve, on behalf of the human race, declared war on God. She challenged his right to be God by defying his specific orders, taking herself out from under his authority, and the rest is history. And mankind has been and is to this day locked in mortal conflict, though it knows not with whom it's fighting. Man thinks that man is fighting man. The truth is, the conflict is, as we heard moments ago, between Satan and God. It's the same as it's always been. It is a conflict over whether or not God has the right to be God. And so I must approach you this morning, if there's even one person here who has never given his or her heart to Christ, never relinquished control of that life to his Lordship. Your problem is not how to find peace within, and it's not how to find peace with man. Your problem is how to find peace with God. Like it or not, beloved, you have openly declared war on God's right to be God in your life. And until you accept his terms of peace, you will have no peace. You can read books, you can practice meditation, you can join 1,000 different religious groups, you can do good, love your fellow man and all of the above, and you will have no peace until you make your peace with God. And my friend, God's terms for peace have never changed. And that's the part we don't like. God's terms for peace are simply wrapped up in one word, surrender. He isn't interested in your coming to the peace table with a list of demands. Lord, I'll come to you if you'll heal my uncle. Lord, I'll follow you if you'll make me successful. Lord, I'm yours if you take away this pain. No, the terms are not negotiable. If you want peace, surrender. Surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by asking Him to forgive your sins, cleanse your heart, and take over your life. He has gone to the bargaining table with the Father, negotiated the terms for your salvation, and paid the price. The only condition of receiving peace is that you accept His terms completely without adding to them, without taking from them. That's it. That's all it takes. Colossians chapter 1, 19 and 20 says, "It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross by Him to reconcile all to Himself in heaven and in earth." The peace treaty was signed at Calvary, my friend. The terms were surrender. The price was paid by God Himself. And you listen carefully because, beloved, that formula, the way to peace with man, the way to peace within, painfully parallels that same formula, the way to peace with God. The answer is always wrapped up in that one word, surrender. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, it is simply because you haven't signed the treaty. God signed it in His own blood. It is not negotiable. So stop fighting. The war is over. Accept God's terms and ask Jesus to come into your heart. And He will become in you what God intended to be in the garden, Lord. That's the truth about peace with God. And in the same manner, God has given specific instructions in Scripture about how to find peace with your fellow man. The same word, surrender. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 12 for a few moments. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. You may find it difficult to follow because I will be reading to you from the Amplified New Testament. These are the words written there. The question is, how do I find peace with my fellow man? The answer is written here. Bless those who persecute you, those who are cruel in their attitude toward you. Bless them. Don't curse them. Don't wish evil on them. Share others' joy, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Share others' grief, weeping with those who weep. Live in harmony, beloved, with one another. Do not ever be haughty, snobbish, high-minded, or exclusive, but rather readily adjust yourself to people and things and give yourself to humble tasks. Never overestimate yourself. Never be wise in your own conceits. Never repay someone evil for evil, but take thought rather for what is honest and proper and noble, aiming just to be above reproach in the sight of everyone. In fact, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave the way open for God's wrath. It is written, "Vengeance is mine, I'll take care of it," says the Lord. So if your enemy's hungry, invite him for lunch. If he's thirsty, bring him something to drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not let yourself be overcome by evil. Master evil with good. We've just read what may be one of the most disturbing principles recorded in Scripture. I call it the peace at almost any cost principle. It makes a series of statements back to back that when tied together form a pattern for peace in the church, peace in the neighborhood, peace in the community. And it's painful. But it works. Let's see what the pattern is. We'll look very quickly at 9 principles that emerge from this passage. Number 1, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, belittle you, or make fun of you. That takes care of what to do with one group with whom you have no peace, your enemies. Bless them. Ask God to visit His best upon them. Never curse them. Never invoke God's wrath upon them. That is not your job. Invoke God's best upon them. It'll help you be a peacemaker by removing the hostility from one side of the conflict. Now remember, that's what God did for you. He forgave you and died for you and then left the decision with you whether or not to accept His offer for peace. But He did His part unconditionally. It's called peacemaking. Principle number 2, verse 15, enter into the grief and joy of those about you, even your enemies. In other words, don't focus on how Bobby offended you by what he said. Focus on why Bobby is hurting enough to say what he said. Be happy for Mary, even if Mary's happy because she got your job. Peacemaking. Principle number 3, verse 16, never condescend. You don't have the right to pull rank to end conflict. Instead, it says adjust yourself to others' needs as though you were the private and they were the general. Principle number 4, give yourself to humble tasks. Verse 16. Don't go out looking for jobs to steal the spotlight. Look for jobs where the spotlight never shines. It makes for peace. Principle number 5, verse 16, don't be impressed with who you are. The only thing you have to be impressed with, beloved, is that the living God, in spite of who you are, died for you. It makes for peace. Principle number 6, verses 17 to 19, never retaliate. Never means never. You say, why? It's not your job. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. You try to take the job from God and you're trying to be God. And He can handle it so much better than you can. Principle number 7, verse 17, as much as possible, live above reproach. Assume the responsibility for your behavior to the degree that you don't excuse away your bursts of anger, your fits of impatience as natural. Because you have been called to live as much as possible above reproach, that is, with Christ in control. Principle number 8, verse 18, so much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The Christian life is a call to personal peace. And if you have the kind of spirit that's always angry, always challenging, always confronting, always lashing out at people and groups, you're not a peacemaker. Either you've confused the issue of taking a stand on issues with rejecting the people who stand for those issues, or else you've refused to let God be Himself. And finally, verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, invite him for lunch. If he's thirsty, bring him something to drink. Now, the coals of fire passage is in 2 interpretations we've discussed before, but it doesn't really matter which one you choose because either way the result is up to God. The coals of fire are His problem. The feeding and caring for your enemies is yours. Do you really love those who are out to get you? Do you really pray for them with such fervor, with such intensity, that you want God's best for them, even if it costs you for them to get it? You will, if you're controlled by the Spirit of peace. And if the church was controlled by that Spirit, If the church was magnifying that love, what a difference it would make in the world in which we live. The Spirit-filled Christian who's letting God be God is controlled by peace. Now let me be careful to remind you one more time, these are not national principles. It is the role of government in Scripture to defend the rights of the people, and Scripture is clear, under the authority of the powers appointed by God, warfare will be a natural part of the national scene until Jesus comes again. The nations that defy God must be dealt with. Laying down your arms as a nation in the name of peace, or negotiating even with known enemies in the name of peace, is not a rightful interpretation of this passage. You see, peace is the result of the Spirit of God being placed inside a man or woman, and only an individual who has been born again can practice these principles. A nation can't. But if you've been born again, beloved, these are absolutes. Let's go through them one more time very quickly. Absolutely. Bless your enemies. Absolutely. Humble yourself. Absolutely. Don't be impressed with your credentials. The only credential you have worth having is named Jesus. Absolutely, never retaliate. Never justify your wrongdoing. Live above reproach. Make peace your goal in interpersonal relationships, even at the expense of your reputation. Jesus did. And if need be, make your ministry the act of meeting the needs of those who would destroy you and criticize you and alienate you from now till Jesus comes. You say, that's not natural. Right. That's supernatural. The result of the Spirit of God in you producing His fruit in your life. It means turning the other cheek when you want to hit back. It means humbling yourself when the world says you deserve recognition. It means giving up your rights when everyone around you is clamoring to say you're right. It means that even if you must claim your rights, you do so in a spirit of such humility, characterized by such gentleness. You don't stomp in and shout for what's yours. It's one thing to lose the battle. It's a lot worse to lose the war. If someone takes what's yours, God can give it back. And God can give you the grace to live without it. But if you destroy God's testimony in the process and deny God's letting His Spirit of peace be manifested, you have robbed God of a ministry. Because as we said last week, that clerk in the store, that relative, that employee, that young person who was watching you was an audience sent by God who wanted to see what the peace of God looked like in a tough situation. But don't take my word for it. Spend some time this week in Romans chapter 12. And if you have time, look at Ephesians 2, 14 through 20. Ephesians 4, 3. 1 Peter 3, 11 through 14. James 3, 18. Mark 9, 50. This is no isolated aside in Scripture. It is a primary characteristic of the behavior of the man or woman who is letting God be God. You say, I've tried, I can't do it. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to let God do it. Here's how it works. When you get into a situation and the temptation is there to retaliate or remonstrate, and you can either get what you rightfully deserve or keep the peace and leave the results up to God, stop. Praise God for His sovereignty. That vengeance is His. And boy, can He handle it. And then quietly ask Him to be responsible for the outcome. And ask Him for the strength to be a peacemaker. And then appropriating that strength, you act by faith on the strength you've asked for, and you act in peace. And you leave the results to Him. They're not yours. Peace. Peace with God. Peace with man. Two characteristics of the nature of God when it flows through the life of the Christian. But the third expression of peace is really the crux of how this whole thing works. They are interrelated, that's true. It's almost difficult to have one without the other. But what we really need to deal with as we close, and in the next lesson as well, is the issue of peace within. If you've never made peace with God, you can't have peace within. The reason is it's a gift of the Spirit, and it's only released when in those in whom the Spirit lives. And you can't turn the other cheek and make peace with man without God's Spirit to enable you and ensure you and testify through you who did it. Otherwise, you're just parroting reality and living hypocrisy. So peace with God is essential to peace with man and peace within. By the same token, if you're not living at peace with one another, your ability to live at peace with yourself is hindered. In fact, Peter told us, if you as a husband are not yielding yourself to meet your wife's need as Christ did for the church, even your prayer life will be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. But even though there is a close interrelationship between the three, the issue of the perfect peace of God within is a subject that stands on its own. And it's the expression of that peace, beloved, that most obviously affects our health, our witness, our family, our fruitfulness, and even our ability to discern truth. Because the man or woman who's frustrated and angry and vindictive and worried has no message to give to the world. At least the message they give is at best a contradiction in terms. They're saying, come to the Prince of Peace and find rest. And all the while they're fuming and being anxious and bitter, defying in their heart what they say with their lips. It's a lie. Jesus was very clear in his proclamation of this principle. And we'll only look at one passage this morning. Go on the next time we're together and continue the search. John chapter 14, verse 26, a passage read earlier today. I want to read it to you, beginning with verse 26, going through verse 27. Jesus speaking, "But the Comforter, that is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything. And he will bring everything to your mind that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus gave you a promise in that verse that if you claim it properly, can change the very countenance of your life, can alter your personality, can transform your very nature for the rest of your life. Jesus promised you peace. He promised you the absence of hostility. He promised you the absence of anxiety. He promised you the absence of vindictiveness forever. I'd like us to deal with at least four principles that surface from this one passage. The first is that peace is a gift from God through God's Spirit. It's not something you can get from a psychology book or by meditating on some higher form of life or taking some kind of pill or drinking some kind of beverage. You can only get it one way. It's a gift from God. "My peace I give unto you." That means he determined as an act of love to release that kind of peace through every born-again child of God freely without any cost. All they have to do is let him. So I want to make it clear to you this morning that if you're a Christian and you're not living in peace, the problem is not with God. He hasn't given you less peace than he has someone else. You have appropriated less of the peace he has given you. Principle number two, since it's a gift of God, from God, it is unrelated to your temperament or your natural personality. In fact, the more agitated you are outside of Christ, the more demonstrably different your testimony will be when God fills you with peace. Therefore, if you're a born worrier, you're a natural for the peace of God to become your strength. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. And if that's your weakness, hallelujah. So let's stop using such excuses as, "I have the gift of mercy." We all worry. Nonsense. God never gives a gift that's counterproductive to his nature. If his Spirit produces peace, the gift he's given you will magnify that peace. And don't say, "Well, I'm choleric," or "I'm a type A personality," or "my parents worried." See, those are only backdrops, the flesh paints that allow the grace of God to be more evident as he produces his fruit in your life. Peace is a gift from God. And as a gift, it is actually more evident in those who are prone to be otherwise. Thirdly, this peace will always be 180 degrees different from what the world has to offer. "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." It means there are no similarities. Satan can counterfeit it, but he can't duplicate it. And when you hold up the counterfeit in the light of Scripture, it becomes painfully obvious. Finally, this peace carries an order with it from God, commandment. Because its gift of peace has been given to us, God says, "Now do not let your heart be troubled." You have no right to do that anymore. "And neither let it be afraid." You have no right to be afraid from this day forward, he's saying. These are commandments. Now the power will come from within, but the choice to exercise that power you must make moment by moment by moment when the temptations come. When you begin to worry and you begin to be anxious and you begin to be fearful, you at that moment have a choice. You can react the way you always have and let the flesh do what it's always done. or at that second you can respond by turning to God and saying, "Dear Lord, I'm about to yield to the sin of worry again." Or, "Dear Lord, I'm about to get angry." Or, "Dear Lord, I'm fearful again. Please release your spirit of peace within me right now and give me the grace to rest." And then you do what we were told to do last week. You begin to sing in your praise. You make melody in your heart to the Lord. You let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and you rest. No, you can't do it, but He can do nothing else. It's the peace of God. It is a trifaceted miracle of the nature of God. It allows you to have peace with God by surrendering to God and accepting His terms. It allows you to have peace with man by surrendering your rights and letting God be responsible for what happens. And miracle of miracles, it allows you to live in a world that's beset by trials and pain and uncertainty and hostility with a kind of inner peace and rest the world can't even understand. It allows you to live above the tensions of life by living life under the control of the Prince of Peace. Next week we'll explore the biblical journey to peace within. In the meantime, why not look at John 14, 26 and 7 this week? And may I suggest John 16, 33, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, Colossians 3, 15, 2 Thessalonians 3, 16, and Isaiah 26:3. And why not ask God to reveal to you this week? Ask Him right now. Say, "Lord, would you reveal to me this week every time I fail to let the peace of God reign in my heart? Every time. Either in my relationship with other people or in my willingness to be at rest within myself in the circumstances of life." Ask Him. Don't be afraid. Say, "Lord, will you show me this week every time I take that peace and snatch it away?" I promise you one thing. He will show you. And He will comfort you. And He will give you peace. It's a promise. He said to you, "Peace I leave with you." And beloved, He did. Let's pray. Our loving God, we live in a world that's torn apart by turmoil, strife, pain, all the result of sin. We struggle in the midst of it in our own energy. We are frustrated. We worry. We're fearful of the future, anxious about the present, angry about the past. And all the while, we're calling men to peace with God. And wonder why the world is not listening to our proclamation. Father, afresh we come to you and ask that we might in the days to come more perfectly appropriate that fruit of the Spirit that's known as peace. That we might demonstrate our ability to surrender to the Lordship of Christ, our ability to surrender to the rights of other people. And most of all, our ability to surrender to the perfect sovereignty of our wonderful God. Crawl up into His arms and rest in the midst of times we can and things we cannot control. And because we cannot control them, praise God, we have to rest in the arms of the only one who can. Some of us here this morning, Father, have lived this last week, maybe this last month, maybe this last year, maybe most of our lives in a spirit of frustration and anxiety and fear. But Father, we come to you this morning and we ask you to place your sensitive finger upon our hearts and call to our attention, even today when we take away from you your right to be God. We start to be anxious about things we cannot control. We start to be angry about things we have no right to be angry over. Call it to our attention, Father, and then prompt us in our spirits to call upon the name of Jesus to release through us a spirit of perfect peace. You've told us, Father, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Father, may we live like it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.